Hey, welcome to another edition of Christ's Life. We are so glad that you've chosen to join us. In fact, it's our prayer. The reason you've joined us is that you want to be part and partner in the Christ life. And what we mean by that is that you grow in your relationship with the Lord. He grows in you so that ultimately he might move through you, because he's alive and active in the world today. And he wants you to be part as he is making himself famous around the world. He's not going to make himself famous on Facebook or on YouTube or on TV or on radio. He's going to make himself famous person to person as he reveals himself through people like you who've chosen to say, hey, life is more than the 60, 70, 80, or 90 years that I've been given, but I've stepped into something much greater. I've stepped into eternal life when I met Jesus Christ. And so as part of that, we've been going through redemption story as a way of growing in your relationship with the Lord, where you read through the scriptures, not the entire scriptures, but the narrative parts, and you begin to soap about it. You have the scripture, the observation, the application, and the prayer, so that ultimately you might discover Jesus on a daily basis, so that as even the Israelites, as they came out of Egypt, found that they would get up in the morning and there would be manna for them, that when you spent your time with Jesus, you had Jesus for the day, that you had the strength to make it, not just through the day, but strength to accomplish the things that the Lord has intended for you day to day. And so as we've gone through, we've gotten to David. And I want to ask you a question. When you think about David in the Old Testament, what do you think of? Mm-hmm. What comes to your mind when you think about David? Do you think of him as King David? Do you think of him as having this epic fail? Certainly, as you look at different people in the scriptures, it's not uncommon to go ahead and put a label on them. And what we really want to do today, because I think that here's what happens with all of us. We live a life of labels. We live a life where whether your favorite label is the Nike swoosh, or your favorite label is some, you know, artist or whatever, you know, kind of clothes, that we live these lives of labels because we want people to look at us a certain way. We want people to think about us a certain way. And so the first part of what we're going to look at is, what do others think? What do people see when they look at you? What do people see when they look at the life of David? But then I want to go a little bit different, and then let's go and put ourselves in front of the mirror. When you look at yourself in the mirror in the morning and you're getting ready, what do you see? What do you see when you close your eyes at night about yourself? Because certainly we all have a picture about ourselves. And then I think the most important question is, what does God see? When he looks at you, when he looks at David, what did he see? And this is really what we're going to explore, because the life of David is actually quite extensive in scripture. We see so many different parts of David that that aren't necessarily all in chronological order as we learn about him, but certainly he fills up a good part of scripture, so we can get a pretty good picture of what his life was like. You know, being out taking care of the sheep, knowing that he's able to fend off a lion, and he's able to fend off a bear, knowing that even while he's out in taking care of the sheep, that his family doesn't really think of him when Samuel comes to anoint the next king. Of course, most people immediately think of David as the one slaying Goliath, and we'll explore that a little bit. But even more, he's a guy that ran for a good part of his life. He had a label that had put on him that sent him into hiding. And then yet there were people that came around him that viewed him as their leader. And then as you move through his life, there comes a point where he does become king of all Israel. You can almost say that, at least in our modern culture and the way modern stories are written, it's kind of the rags to riches story, because he ascends to be king over all of Israel. His fame is well known. He's conquered. He is at the height of success. But even at the height of success, he has this incredible failure, where the hurt and the pain that is in the wake of his decisions is significant. And yet, coming out of that, he comes out of that in a place where he's desiring to be restored with the God Almighty. And even though problems kind of plague him throughout the remainder of his life, he still is penning psalms. He's still writing poetry about to the Lord of the how difficult and how life is filled with problems, and yet God is good. Yeah. And so we want to kind of just walk through and really break down each three areas of David's life and talk about what people see, what he sees, and what God sees.
Yeah, I love this about the Bible characters, all of them, is that there's no twist to try to cover up the things that aren't really beautiful on the surface. Mm-hmm. In fact, nor is there, on the other hand, a desire to just slam somebody for their failing or their sin. But there's an open, real, honest evaluation of who you are, because it's really ultimately not about who you are, it's about whose you are.
Yeah.
And that God works with faulted, flawed people. I'm trying to remember where I was flying from, but I remember getting on a plane because I had just noticed it was late night and I was really tired. It had been a really long day of travel. And as I got on this plane, just before we get on the plane, I'm just chatting with people in the gate area. And this family of, just loud, kind of country people, bumpkin kind of country people, came in, and they were all wearing these same t-shirts that wherever they were going, Disney or whatever place it was that we were all traveling off to. And I just remember looking at them and I don't know what, for all the reasons, I'm not a judgmental person, but I was just kind of getting an idea of what was going on with them. And it was really, because they were comical. They were loud and they were funny. And I got to chatting with them a little bit. And sure enough, we got onto the plane and they were sitting all the way around me. I literally was sitting right between all of them. But the funniest part to me was, while I'm sitting in the middle of all of them, I'd by that time just come to enjoy their excitement and their enthusiasm. First time they'd ever flown, they're going, all these kind of things. And so they were just having fun. But they were loud and they were bumpkin and they were not classy people like the people who were just in front of us on the row across the aisle. Fellow with, his shirt down, open to here, and all the gold and the class this and they just dripped of, class and prestige. And they were wearing their labels. They had the labels. Trust me, they had the labels and they were wearing them out there. And you could just see the disdain on their faces every time they would turn around, just like looking at this crew of people. And of course, this crew of people were oblivious to what was going on. And in the middle of all of that, I just thought, because it struck me in the moment. The Lord just spoke to me about the people that he works with and how he sees people. Because sometimes we think we have to be these class people. We got to be all of that and a bag of chips for God, for Jesus' sake. And in reality, we're really more the kind of fumbly, bumbly people. But he's working with projects. Everybody he works with is a project. And so there's the reality that we're going to discover in this story as we unfold the story of David, is that there's a vision that somebody has of you, an evaluation they make on what they see. But then there's a self-evaluation that you have to make in the middle of this. But that needs to then be submitted to, what does God actually say about this? So it starts out in David's life in this calling section. At least this is the first one we're going to talk about in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul since I've rejected him from being king over Israel? So fill your horn with oil and go. I'm going to send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite because I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And so you have to get this. The prophet Samuel, the man of God of the day, shows up knocking on Jesse's door and saying, hey buddy, one of your sons is going to be the next king of Israel. Saul is due for a fall, and God has sent me to select one of your sons. So line them up, bring them in, let's go. And he didn't even bring David to the show. I mean, you got to think this through just for a minute, because the power of that, I think, is very significant. In fact, it happens when Eliab comes in. He's big, he's strong, he's good looking, and Samuel's certainly looking on the surface. This is what people see. They see the surface. That doesn't mean that's the reality. You know, well, if you were to describe somebody, you describe them as tall, short, heavy, thin, redheaded, whatever kind of significant thing would stick out to you. So Eliab comes in, he's massive, he's good looking, and Samuel thinks, I'd pick him. And the Lord says, yeah, no, I don't look like that. I'm not looking at his height. I'm looking at the heart. So it's an interesting kind of thing. There's a view that God has, and ultimately that view that God has really counts. But I think it's really significant that he goes through all these sons until finally, you know, and Jesse's exhausted himself. Jesse didn't think enough about David to bring him to the show. I mean, if anybody ever has a case to kind of go, oh, I am what I am because my parents didn't believe in me and I have this awful childhood and all that. David, our guy David here, he has a case for all of this kind of thing. He's not the redheaded stepchild. He's the redheaded forgotten child. He doesn't even bring him in until finally Samuel says, is this all you have? Is this all your sons? And he goes, well, yeah, no, I mean, you know, can you see him shuffling? It's like, well, no, there's David. And it's almost like I got to apologize to bring this guy in. And so he brings David in from the field. And then here's what the prophet says. This is the Lord's anointed. This is the one that God has chosen. Can you imagine in the moment of this calling, you know, what does everybody else see? Well, David's he's the little shepherd guy. He's he's the also ran. He's the younger brother. He's the afterthought, if you will. And yet now God is saying, this is my anointed. This is my chosen one. And how does David see himself in the middle of all that? I think it's an interesting thing because I think he has to grow into some of that. I think we all do. Initially, I'm sure there's a little bit of that kind of thing that Joseph had, where you just want to, you know, rub your older brother's faces in the oil that's just been poured over you, the anointing that God has given to you. But this is the reality. It's not enough to just view it from the outside. It's not enough to just view it even from the inside. How do you see this? Because we don't really know. David, there's not a lot in the scripture about how David felt about that in the moment, how he responded or reacted to these things in the moment. But it is very clear that God's calling and choosing doesn't have everything to do with what you look like to everyone else, or even what you look like to yourself. It has to do with how God sees us.
Oh, that is awesome. It's encouragement for every person.
Yeah.
And you know, what you find is that from that, he moves to this place of success where we're going to look at defeating Goliath. Mm-hmm. You find in 1 Samuel 17 that ultimately his dad views him, even after the anointing, as a messenger. He sends him to the front lines to take some food to his brothers and to their captain because he wants to make sure the captain doesn't put his other sons in harm's way and bring back news to him on what's taking place there. So off he goes. And when he gets there, he starts, handing stuff out. And then his brothers view him as a busybody. They view him just like his dad sent him their dues. Get information, find out what's going on. And so in that, he sees that Goliath is coming down. Basically, if you can imagine it, they're on one hill and the Philistines are on the other hill and they're yelling, the Philistines are yelling across and Goliath is taunting the people of Israel to come in battle. And he's saying, you come and if you defeat me, then we'll be your servants. And if we defeat you, you be our servants. And this is going back and forth. And everyone is too fearful to step out and fight this guy. He's so big. Mm-hmm. And so what happens is David starts finding out what's going on here. And he finds out that whoever is willing to go out and fight and defeat Goliath is going to be able to marry Saul's daughter. And their family is not going to have to pay any taxes. So what does he do? He goes around and he starts asking people, well, is this true? Is this true? Is this true? Because that while his brothers looked at him kind of as this busybody, something about David saw it as himself as now been placed as an opportunity. Now he could step into something. And he saw himself as actually being used by God to go and defeat Goliath. So he gets taken before Saul, and Saul looks at him and goes, you need some armor, buddy. No, it does. The scripture doesn't obviously use those words, but certainly you just get the feel from the writing of the scripture that Saul's looking at him and thinking, he's absolutely crazy. At least somebody will finally step out there and try to fight this guy. Let me give him my armor. Well, it doesn't fit him. He's going to go out as he is. But Saul saw him as not being capable on his own to go and fight and defeat Goliath. But that's not how David saw himself. David saw himself as doing the work of the God that he served. Now, this is an important distinction, because unless you see yourself as doing the work of the God that you serve, you're never going to set yourself up for success in his kingdom. You're going to be sitting back looking for someone else to step forward, someone else to step into the fight. But God saw it differently. God looked at David and God looked at him and said, now, wait a minute, there's a servant that I can empower. There's someone that I can give the ability to go beyond their own human limitations to achieve something for my glory. And so as Goliath is out there taunting the people, he says, you're not defying us, you're defying our God. And so he was able to take the stone and land it right between his eyes and go out there and kill him with his own sword. Why? Because God looked at him and said, there's a servant that I can anoint. And in a world that really fights and tries to get success, and if you sit and think, well, if life becomes this way, then I'll be successful. Success in God's kingdom is only for Christ. And so when we step in and become a servant, he anoints us for success for his glory. And so it automatically goes to him. Mm. And that's what you find with David.
Yeah. Whom God chooses, he uses.
Yeah.
And so there's the beauty of it. He's chosen David. And David understands that God is going to manifest himself. And he sees these things from a wholly different perspective. This is not a guy, this is not just a giant, this great warrior from his youth, but he's defying God here. And isn't God with us? Isn't God for us? Aren't we God's people? And if we are, then I think God will give us victory. And it's not who goes to the battle. It's not the warring history of the guy who goes out here. It's the faith of the guy who goes out here. And that's a beautiful picture. His understanding is colored by his understanding of how God sees the whole situation. And so whom God chooses, he uses. Mark that one down, because he's called you. He's chosen you. And he intends to use you. He intends to use us to display his glory and to speak his truth. But that doesn't mean just because whom God chooses, he uses, that there aren't going to be some bruises. Because there just are. It just happens that sometimes we get so full of ourselves, we get so accustomed to success that we just expect it. We just anticipate that what has been will always be. This is just going to go on unhindered. Or sometimes we get the mistaken idea that somehow we're making it come to pass. You know, God needs my wisdom and my wit. God needs my deep devotion. He needs my this and that. And nobody can do this like I can do this. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Because that's one of the reasons God lets us get married, by the way, you know, among other things, because you have somebody who sees you more well than you see yourself, or at least in a different way than you see yourself. And so in this bruising situation that you mentioned earlier, what do people think about? Unsaved people, people who don't know a thing about the scripture, who are unlearned about the Bible, know about David and Bathsheba. They know about the sin. And they're pretty quick to go to that story. Why? Because it gives them comfort in the middle of their failings, in the middle of their issues and their problems. It's like, see, I'm not the only one. I'm not the first one. In fact, I'm probably not the worst one. Look at what David did. And so it's listed for us in chapter 11. It's in the spring of the year, a time when kings ought to be going out to battle, that David decides, I'm up for a little R&R. I'll send Joab. I'll send the rest of the troops out. He'd have been better if he'd have stuck with the program, but he doesn't. And while he is in his palace enjoying, relaxing from his highly elevated view, he sees this beautiful woman bathing on a housetop. And she's not an exhibitionist. She's bathing in the privacy of her own housetop. She's not bathing in front of people. It's Peeping David here that's actually using his vantage point to look at and lust after her. And so we know the story. Then he calls her to himself and he uses her. He violates her. And I mean, there's no way for me to somehow fix this or color this in a way. We don't need to. It's awful. It's violent. But it's his power. It's his right. It was the right of kings in those days. They could order people to live. They could order people to die. They could take by transcript and by edict anybody they wanted to and anything they wanted to, because that was the rule of kings. That was just the law of the land. And so the issue was she became pregnant. And now her husband, who is one of the trusted warriors of David's army, who was out in the day of battle, now he tries to set the husband up to at least be able to claim that the child is his. And it's an interesting story because the husband has so much virtue that when he comes back from the battle, he's more concerned about getting back to his brothers in battle than he is to the comforts of his home and his wife's arms. And so instead of going to the house to be with her, he just sleeps outside waiting for his time to be sent back. And so finally, David has to send him back because of his integrity, not David's integrity, Uriah's integrity. And he sends him back with a note with Joab to somehow put him right in the front of the battle and have him killed. And then he takes Bathsheba to wife, and on and on. The story just goes on. It's a powerful story. Nathan finally comes to him, and it's a really interesting thing. How do people see this? Well, you know, I think there's a lot of ways to look at this. In the day, the average person wouldn't have been scandalized by this. They wouldn't have. But David's right. He's the king. He owns everything. Whatever David wants, David can do. He has the power and the authority to do it. And so they wouldn't have argued about it being this awful scandal. But those who are around have to see this in a bit of a different way. They have to see this as violation, taking advantage. Certainly, Uriah, poor Uriah, knows nothing of this. And he gets sent to his own death. In his integrity, he gets sent to his death. Wow. It's a powerful thing. And then Nathan comes along, the prophet comes along after he's taken this girl to wife and all these other kind of things that he's going to do all of these things. Nathan, the prophet, comes along and he tells him this story. And it's really an interesting one because that story where he says this guy had all these lambs and he had all this stuff, but when his visitors came to town, he went and took the neighbor's one precious, not just lamb, not just food source, but a pet. And he took this precious possession and he slaughtered it for his guests. What do you think we ought to do? And David, it's interesting. David just comes unglued. Kill him. Put that man to death. You should. This is how David sees that kind of sin. And then Nathan says, well, you're him. Wow. You know, and what happens in David is an interesting thing. He is swept up in the shame and the agony of the moment because he realizes at some really visceral, deep level, this failing, this awful thing that he has done, and the cost of it, the inhuman drama, inhuman tears, inhuman emotion. He feels that in the moment, and he goes to seek after God, and he pens some of the prayer that he pens is for us preserved in Psalm 51. And it's really interesting because here's part of what David says, because this is how David sees it. He says to the Lord, against you and you only have I sinned. First time I read that, Rich, I thought, that's just not true. That's just clearly not true. Because, there's Uriah, there's Joab, there's Bathsheba. There's a laundry list of people that you have sinned against and failed miserably. But it was David's desire for God that overrode every other failing. Every other consequence was somehow in a category of its own. But this category where I've offended against God, don't take the Spirit of God from me. Don't take the calling of God from me. Don't take away the joy of my salvation. Bring me back. Restore me, because it's against you and you only that I have sinned. And because of that, you have to catch that. His heart was after God first and foremost. Even in his failings, his heart recovers to this place of going alone after God. And this is why it says of him in the scripture, this is what God says. How does God see this? It's interesting. God sees, let me just say it this way so that we all are clear on this. God sees our sins of the flesh and our struggles with life and issues in a different way than he sees sins of worship. Read through the scripture. It is amazing how gracious he is toward massive failings on a fleshly level and how judgmental and powerfully quick he is to bring death and destruction to people's sin in worship. And here's David, whose sin doesn't rise to the level of worship, but in worship he says, oh God, please, please restore me. Please do something. Don't let this pull me from you and you from me. And God says, this is the guy who's after my heart. That's what the Lord says about David. This is a person I've called, I've chosen, I've decided to bless. And I think that's a powerful thing, isn't it?
Oh, amen.
Yeah.
I liked it even when Jesus is being baptized. The Father says of Jesus, in him, I am well pleased.
Yes.
So as we come in Christ and we live a life in Christ, we find the Father pleased with us.
Yes.
When we are in Christ. And I really, just as you were kind of talking about that last part, and David had made a name for himself, and how we live in a world where everyone's trying to make a name for themselves. If you'll trust the Lord and make a name for Jesus.
Yes.
And live a life where what is important to you at the heart is him.
Yes.
Then the label that you will carry throughout all of eternity will be special. In fact, I don't know what the name is, but I want to read Revelations 2 and verse 17 to you, because I think this is significant. If you put off in this life going after a name for yourself, and you go after making a name for Jesus, here's the result. It says that to the one who conquers, I will give some hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. You're going to receive a label from Jesus Christ that is so precious to you that it won't matter what anybody else thinks, because you'll have discovered what you've, by faith, thought about and how you've seen this life in Jesus Christ, and you'll go, it was worth it all. Because you chose to part and partner in the Christ life. So thanks for watching.